Good morning. Hello? Yeah, it's not my fault. It's on. I promise. What? Hey, there we go. Good morning again. Glad everybody's here. We're going to continue our series in Matthew today. So if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do since this is a Bible study, you can turn to Matthew 4. We're going to be in Matthew 4 today. If you don't have one and you'd like to read along just to make sure that I'm not lying about what it says, there's some loners over there. Feel free to grab one. Just don't write in the loners. You can write in your own, but don't write in the ones that somebody else has. So anyway, I'm going to pray while you guys turn to Matthew 4. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love, and you love us enough to give us your word, and that you don't just make us try to figure things out on our own. You've given us instruction. You've given us this love letter that we have that we call the Bible. I pray that we can learn from it today, that you teach us through your word today, and that we come out of this meeting a little bit different, a little bit changed, a little bit closer to you at the end of the meeting. Amen. All right, so Matthew 4, we saw last week, the first half of Matthew 4, Jesus was about to begin his public ministry. He had been baptized in Matthew 3. He was about ready to start his public ministry. And instead, he goes out into the desert for 40 days and gets tempted by the devil. And we talked about that last week. Now we get to see he's really doing it. He's really starting his public ministry. And he's making yet another mistake, according to what the world would see. The world would say he should go to Jerusalem and really make a big stand and draw a lot of followers. And instead, we see he just does something different. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." John was John the Baptist. That's who he's talking about here. Matthew doesn't give a lot of detail here, but John the Baptist was arrested by King Herod. And so when Jesus heard about that, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And so he's quoting Isaiah here. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. It says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So, once again, we saw this in Matthew 2, where Matthew was pointing out the things that Jesus is doing to fulfill prophecy about himself. He did it a lot in Matthew 4, in 2, and now we see it again in Matthew 4. People knew that he was to be born, the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, here's a map of Israel. Bethlehem is right down here, not too far from Jerusalem. They figured he was born there. It's a small town, but it's real close to Jerusalem. Of course, the Messiah is going to be there. Where else would the king of Israel show up but the capital of Israel? And so then we saw in chapter 2 of Matthew that he had to flee, and they lived as refugees in Egypt for a while. And when they came back, they didn't go to Jerusalem. They went to Nazareth, which was way up here. And so Jesus now saw that his friend John the Baptist had been arrested, and he's decided he's going to go into Galilee, which is even further to the north. Capernaum is right there. And so he's making a mistake, isn't he? If he's going to be the Messiah, if he's going to be the king, shouldn't he go to Jerusalem and declare himself? But instead he goes up north to this where Nazareth was kind of the backwater. Galilee was even worse. They talk funny up there. You can see in the end of the Gospels, where Peter's starting to deny Jesus, and one of them, somebody says to him, "Well, you're surely with him. You're Galilee. I can tell by the way you're talking." I don't know if he had some kind of weird twang in his voice or what. Maybe he sounded like a NASCAR driver or a country western singer. But anyway, it was different. It was not populous. You've got the Decapolis over here, which is the 10 towns, but they're not big towns. They're small towns. And so instead of beginning his ministry in the center, the hub of industry and the hub of influence, he begins it way up there in Galilee. And one of the things you'll notice, not only is he that far from
from Judea, from Jerusalem, there's also this area here called Samaria that's between the two. Samaria, they didn't like the people from there. They called, you know, Samaritans. We're familiar with what Samaritans are. They were people that, when Babylon came and depopulated Israel, they left a few Jews there still. And then when they put their own Babylonian people in there, the people who were left in Israel intermingled with them, and they became Samaritans. So they were looked at like half-breeds. The Jews really didn't like the Samaritans. And so when you see, you read in the Bible where Jesus is traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee or back and forth, oftentimes he goes through Samaria. Well, most people wouldn't do that. Most Jews would go the long way. They'd go out of their way, out around the outside to get to the Galilee because they didn't want to even get their feet dirty with the dirt from Samaria. So there's a big problem here. Jesus is beginning his ministry, and he's surrounded by Gentiles and Samaritans, and yet we see he's successful. So let's read on. He says in verse 18, "Now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed him." So when you read this, Matthew's a little light on the details. When you read this, you get the idea that Jesus, his personality was so magnetic that he just sees these two people and he says, "All right, let's go." And they just kind of drop everything and wander off and follow him. Like they've never met him before, and that's it. But if you read the other Gospels, you know that they've seen Jesus, they've met him, they've asked him questions, they've seen him do miracles. And at this point, Jesus is gathering his disciples. So Jesus has already been preaching. He's already been talking. He's already been doing some miracles. And these people, so now he's picking his disciples. The people that he's going to devote his time with to teach. And he says he's going to make them fishers of men, which he's talking about. I'm going to make you, right now you're catching fish, but right now soon you're going to be catching people. You're going to be catching people for the Lord. It's pretty significant. There's a reason, I think, that Matthew gives us the disciples first. The Jewish culture at the time, they weren't very chronological when they wrote their words. They would write things in order of precedence often, or they would group them together. And in this case, I think he's ordering things in order of precedence. And so in other words, he's gathering disciples. Yes, he's been gathering followers, but he's gathering disciples because that's more important. And then we'll see how he gathers some followers. But I want to talk about the disciples a little bit. These disciples, what were they? Well, the disciples they're common laborers. The first four that he picked, these guys were fishermen. They're not scholars, they're not lawyers, they're not religious leaders. They're fishermen. They're common laborers. They're only basically educated. They didn't have the formal education, not even like we would see today. Up until they were 13, Jewish men would go to the synagogue maybe once or twice a week, learn some basic letters, how to read. Not very well. It's not like today where reading is important, it's pushed, and everybody can do it. They would go once, twice a week, and then they would go back, and the rest of the week they were working. So their education was not super strong. They're not from the high culture areas of Israel, as we saw. He's up in Galilee. In fact, there's only one disciple that was what we consider from the higher culture areas of Israel. Can you guess who that one is? Anybody want to throw out a guess? It's Judas. Judas was the only one, oddly enough. And so they're not well regarded. These guys were not people that would say, "Oh my gosh, I wish I could be like Peter." You know, nobody said that. He was a guy who was fishing all the time, and it's a dirty, hard job to do out in the sun all day. So they weren't well regarded. These are just normal folks. But they heard the message of the truth, and they believed. They believed what Jesus had to say. They believed that he said he is who he says he is. And so they followed him. But there were only about 12 total. There were only about 12 disciples, that Jesus selected. Really, he focused most of his time on three of them, James and John and Peter. But he picked the 12 disciples. That's it. So there weren't very many. Now let's contrast this to the next passage, starting in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. You may want to note here, they did know the difference between someone who was demon-possessed and someone who just had epilepsy. Sometimes people think they didn't know the difference. They just assumed everything was demons, but that's not the case. They knew the difference. And he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So people were coming from all over to follow Jesus. So now we've got followers. These are not the disciples. These are the multitudes. They're from all walks of society. They're from they were from everywhere. They were from as far away as Jerusalem, outside the other side of the Jordan. They were from everywhere. Folks were desperate. They were in need. They were bringing him their sick, their wounded. They were bringing him people to heal. They didn't have any place else to go, so they would go to Jesus. People were curious. They heard, what's going on with this guy? I heard he's doing miracles out in the desert. He's doing miracles up in Galilee of all places. So they were curious. They'd come out to see him. They heard the truth, just like the disciples, and many of them believed. They believed just as well as the disciples did. And so, not all of them, of course, but many of them still. They heard the message of truth and they believed, and yet there are thousands of them, thousands of followers. Now, if you were going to start a public ministry and you were looking to get a movement going, which would you rather have, 12 or thousands? Now, the world would tell you thousands, but Jesus was concentrating on the 12. Remember, I said it was an order of precedence. It was more important to learn about the disciples than it was about the followers, even though by the time Jesus was picking the disciples, he'd already had followers. And so I want to take a moment to talk about the difference between followers and disciples of Jesus. This is not just in his day, but in our day as well. There's a difference between followers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus. There really is. Now, the Bible will use phrases. Sometimes you'll see where they use the word in the Bible, disciples, and they mean followers, and you can tell by context. But most of the time, there's a difference between those who are following Jesus and those who are his disciples. And it's bigger than the difference between, like, Trekkies and Trekkers. It's bigger. You guys know what the difference is between a Trekkie and a Trekker? Of course not, because you're sane people, you're normal people. There's a difference. There's actually a controversy in the Star Trek community about people who are call themselves Trekkies versus Trekkers. I've heard it described this way. A Trekker might wear a Star Trek uniform to a convention because it's fun. But a Trekkie will wear one to the convention because he heard that's what's in fashion in the Starfleet Academy this year. See the difference? And it's kind of amusing, it's kind of funny, but this difference between disciples and followers of Jesus is much deeper than that. It's much deeper than what you want to be called. So let's take a look at the difference. Well, first, there's a couple of similarities. First of all, they both follow Jesus. Well, they saw the disciples. Jesus called them to follow him, and they followed him. In fact, the disciples followed him everywhere. They spent every waking moment with him, just about. Sometimes Jesus would slip away to spend time with the Father alone, but for the most part, they were with Jesus for 3 years. They walked with him, they ate with him, they traveled with him, he taught them constantly, because when you're walking from place to place, you've got plenty of time to talk. They didn't have their phones out, they didn't have their earbuds in where they can just ignore each other in public like we do today. They talked to each other, and he was teaching them. The followers followed Jesus too, the multitudes, they would follow Jesus around, probably not as much. It would make traffic kind of hard whenever he'd go somewhere, but he would have people that would follow him around in the areas. Then if he'd go to another area, most of the people would stay there, and he would go on. Followers are saved and disciples are saved, and this is important. I want to make sure that we understand what it means to be saved. Jesus' mission when he came was not just to get followers. It was not just to give us teachings. It was not just to be an example. He came with a purpose, and that purpose was to save the world. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, "In him you also," says in Jesus, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, sir, so what is he saying here? This is important. He says, after you listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, this gospel means the good news of your salvation, you heard this message. That message is that we all know that we cannot be good enough to get to God. The Jews certainly knew this. They had spent thousands of years learning that God is holy and they are not. I've been reading through Exodus, and there's so much going on with the building of the temple and the way that the temple has to be built, and it's to keep us keep the people separated from God, and then the priests, they have to be dressed a certain way and they have to do certain things. And it's all to point out that God is holy and we are not. And the whole sacrificial system was to point out that our sin is so serious that it requires death for judgment. And yet God will allow a substitute to die for our sins. And in the early days, it was an animal. But they knew all along that the animal really didn't pay for their sin, that it was a representation of the ultimate sacrifice that God would provide through his Messiah, and that's Jesus. So Jesus came to die. The good news is, the good news of your salvation is, even though you're not good enough to come to God on your own, Christ is a substitute. He is good enough. He was perfect. He lived his life without sin, and he substituted for you on the cross so that we don't have to die. That's the good news of our salvation. So how do you become a Christian? Well, having also believed. You heard the message, and you believed it. That was it. That was the only requirement. He didn't say you heard the message, and then you got baptized, and then you went through some classes, and then you were confirmed or whatever. And that's none of that. You heard the message, and you believe. What that does that mean? That it means that you went to God and you said, "God, I believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe that I can't work my way to you, and I want Christ's death to apply to my sins." That's what that means. And then what happens? You were sealed with Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. That seal is something that cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. So when I am sealed with Christ by the Holy Spirit, that means my old self died with Christ, So that I can live on with Christ, with God, when he was resurrected. That's what that means. And so the followers, most of them, believed. They heard the message, they believed it, and they were saved. The disciples too. Now again, not everybody. Even one of the disciples fell away. But what I'm saying is, you don't have to be one or the other in order to be saved. Okay? You have to hear the message of truth and believe. Followers would feel spiritual, and I think followers in our day, we feel spiritual. You think of somebody who follows God, they go to church maybe once, you know, when it's convenient, you know, not every week, but they go to church, they follow God, they may even glance at their Bible, they pray occasionally. They feel spiritual because they know they're saved. Disciples, though, on the other hand, are close to Jesus. They have a real living relationship with Jesus. You know the difference between the multitudes and the 12 disciples? Jesus had a real ongoing relationship with the 12 disciples, where the multitudes didn't have that access to him. And so there's a big difference. People who are followers of Jesus will, thanks for saving me, I feel spiritual. We'll go to church, we'll get taught every now and then. But disciples of Jesus, they have real close relationship with him. Goodness. Followers want to have their needs met. That's understandable. We all want to have our needs met. What did we see in the passage? A lot of them were coming because they were sick. They were hurt. And so they were coming to him for healing. Others saw that he was doing that, and they wanted to be around somebody who could do that, maybe in case they needed it. They wanted to see if it was really happening. But they had needs met, whether it was a curiosity need, or whether it was a physical need, or it was a spiritual need. They wanted their needs met, and they saw that Jesus was meeting needs, And so that is when they went to him. Disciples, on the other hand, they want their needs met, of course, but they're really in it to serve Jesus. They want to serve him. So instead of going to him to get something for me, I'm going to him because I want to serve him. I want to give him something. Not out of obedience necessarily, not out of some kind of I'm trying to earn his favor, but out of gratitude, out of love. I thank you so much. You're such a great person. I want to serve you. I want to do things for you. That stems from a relationship that we have with him. When you meet somebody that you're deeply in love with, that changes you. It makes you want to do things for that person. And so that's what we're talking about here. The disciples wanted to serve Jesus. They weren't going to him with their hands out saying, "Give me." They're going to him with their hands open saying, "I've got nothing, but what can I give to you? What can I do for you?" They want to serve Jesus. You see this? The followers, they were lightly committed. They weren't as committed as maybe as the disciples were. The disciples, though, they're deeply committed. They really want to do the things for the Lord. You see this in this passage in John. Jesus was given some hard teachings, and some of the multitudes, some of the followers, were leaving him. And we see, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew. And again, this word disciples sometimes is used both ways. In this case, it's followers, because he still had the 12. Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus turned to the 12. He says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see the difference? It got tough. The teachings got hard. And the followers decided to move on. But the disciples understood something here. What did they understand? Where else would we go? The world has nothing to offer that's better than what you're offering. And yes, it's hard sometimes, Lord, but you have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Holy One of God. They're really committed to him. There's a big difference between followers and disciples here. So followers will carry on with their normal lives. They come, they see, they get healed, they get saved, and they return. And their lives may be better, they may have changed a little bit, but for the most part, they live along their normal lives. The disciples, though, they have lives of abundance. What do I mean by lives of abundance? This is what Jesus had to say. He said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Abundant life. Are you living a normal life? Are you living day to day? Are you getting through? Or would you describe that your life as abundant? And there's the difference, I think. Now, we can look at this list, these two lists, and we can see which list would I rather be on. And it's a real choice. I'm not saying that one side's going to hell and one side's not. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that both of them are saved. Both of them have accepted that gift of forgiveness. But one side has been fundamentally altered in their heart by what Jesus has done for them, while the other side goes on with their lives. Which would Jesus rather have? Well, I think we know the answer to that. This is the Great Commission. This is what Jesus said before he ascended into heaven. He said, Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make followers." No, he says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What's fantastic about this passage is that Jesus says, "I have all authority, all of it, on heaven and on earth." And at the end of the passage, he says, "I'm with you." And I'm bringing all that authority with me. So why would we not go, therefore, and make disciples? Why would he rather have disciples in all the nations? This is talking about not just countries, but people groups. The word here is ethnoi, which means people groups. Indigenous local people groups to speak their own language and he wants a disciple in every one of those. Why? Why not just followers? I think it's important. As I said, this was at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's just about to go to heaven. He said this to how many people? About 120. Where were the multitudes? Where were the thousands? They were scattered. They were gone. Followers come and go. Followers, their faith is not as strong. It doesn't change their lives. He wants disciples. This was Jesus' plan for transforming history. And he did it by focusing on disciples. We are sitting here today as part of one of the largest religious organizations in the world, Christianity. We are sitting here saved, secure in our salvation that we can go to heaven if we've accepted Christ's gift of forgiveness because of this message that he gave to 120 people 2,000 years ago. He changed the world through disciples. A disciple in every people group in the world can save hundreds, if not thousands, of followers. He would rather have disciples. In fact, when you see Jesus' ministry coming to an end, he spent less and less time with the thousands and more time with the 12. This is how the world gets changed. This is how God changes the world through disciples. Well, who would not want to be a part of that? Isn't that exciting? Talk about having life and having it abundantly. I can sit and go through every day and watch my TV and go to work and come home and go to sleep and get up and do the same thing again. Or I can do that with a mission to change the world that breathes new life, new significance into my life. So why become a disciple? Sounds hard. It sounds like I might have to make some changes. Well, first of all, this is where character change happens. We are designed to be wanting to be more and more like Christ. God is all the time working in our lives and making us more like Christ. It's only through that the dedication of someone who really has dedicated their lives to him, who understands the not only the depth of their depravity and how far God has gone to save them, but also the cost that it cost him. Yeah, that forgiveness is free for us, but it cost him so dearly. And so that character change comes from that loving relationship. I understand that God loves me very, very deeply, so it changes me, changes my character. It gives me a richer relationship with God. Would you describe your relationship with God as rich, as abundant, as something that gives you drive, something that gives you fulfillment? Maybe it's because you're still there saying, "Give me," rather than, "What can I give to you, Father?" It gives us richer relationships with others, with one another. Look, I'm coming here for someone who's been on both sides of this fence. For years, I was a follower. I became a Christian as a young man, very young man, and I was a follower. I wasn't dedicated to him. I wasn't a disciple of his. I was a follower. I took my forgiveness. I knew I was forgiven, and I ran with it. I did my own thing for years. And my relationships were paper thin, not very deep, not very good, not very stable, disposable. And yet when I really started to decide I need to dedicate my life to something better than me, something better, I need to be dedicated to someone bigger than me, someone better than me, to God, oddly enough, I wasn't ignoring the people around me more for God. I was paying more attention to them because of what he calls us to do. And I'm not some kind of great disciple of the Lord. I don't want to give that impression. Those of you who know me would know better. But I've decided I want my life to count for the Lord, and so I've tried harder, and I've dedicated my life to him more, and my relationships have just gotten better and better and better over the years. My life has more significance now. when I'm living for me, it's just me. I'm here and I'm gone. My life is short. But when I'm living for the Lord, I'm living for eternity now, and my life has more significance. In Ephesians, Paul says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship is poema. It's the word we get poem from. A better translation might be we are his masterpiece, like an artist. He's crafted us. Why? Why would the artist craft us? What did he want for us? Well, he crafted us for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk with him. God has prepared for us significant, powerful, life-changing, good works for us to do, and we can either do them or not. We can have a taste of that real significance, that real meaning, or not. It's up to us. But he's made us for something bigger. He's made us for something better. And oftentimes we settle for so much less. We have this eternal perspective. Becoming a disciple means you see beyond just to the temporary. You start to understand that this might be hard right now, but there, in the long run, in the eternal long run, there's something bigger. The ripples in the ocean of eternity go on and on and on. And we can make those ripples right now when we're just at the shore. No regrets. I love that tattoo. No regrets. I'm at the point in my life now. I'm 42. I'm halfway through probably. I can't. If I make it to 84, I think myself and my doctor would both be surprised. We only have so much time. I spent a lot of my time, especially a lot of my adult life, just doing it for me. And I regret that. When I look at how much time I wasted in front of the television or in front of a screen or staring at my phone, and I still do these things, but to a lesser degree. But in other words, when I see how much time I spent focused on me, doing things for me, I regret that time. When I see the time that I spent for the Lord, I never regret it. I've never regretted it. When I'm serving others for God, I don't regret it. Right now, we're teaching my daughter to drive, which is why I'm getting more gray. She drove us here today. So be careful on the way out. Anyway, we're teaching my daughter to drive, and this week, it was a Friday night. I'm upstairs, and then I'm tinkering with this stupid tablet that I'm trying to reprogram. And my wife says, hey, can you take Megan out to drive for an hour? And I said, no, I'm busy. And she said, well, what are you doing? And I said, well, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. I wanted to say I'm working on my teaching, and it's going to be awesome, and you're getting in the way. But what I was really doing was just tinkering with this stupid thing. And I said, it shouldn't matter what I'm doing. I said, no, that should be enough. And as soon as those stupid words came out of my mouth, I'm like, yeah, I'll take her. I'm like, duh, that was just stupid. What am I doing? I'm living for me. And I'm going to regret it. I know I'm going to regret it. We do this. No, God, I'm busy right now. I'm messing around with this little mud puddle over here. And God says, I've got some awesome stuff for you to do. And we're like, no, no, no. I'm busy. I'm tinkering. How much of that are you going to regret one day? How much of that time are you going to regret? Because you're not going to get it back. In other words, why become a disciple? Abundant life. A life of significance. A life of meaning. We complain to God. God, you didn't give me this. You didn't give me that. And instead, we should be saying, God, thank you. Because I know that you love me, and you want to give me good gifts. And because you didn't give me this one thing, and how no matter how great it would be, whether it's that promotion or whatever, whatever reason you didn't give that to me, it's because you've got something better for me. So thank you for not giving that to me. But what do? We complain. Well, God, I didn't get that. I wanted it. being dedicated to the Lord, becoming a disciple of Jesus, means we have an abundant life. And it sounds hard. But Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But I thought this was hard, and we were going to find rest in it. And we're going to talk about that. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Are you weary and heavy laden? That word heavy laden, it's metaphorical. I mean, it means your heart. Is your heart heavy? Are you brokenhearted? Are you weary? Are you tired? I don't think that's the right question. I think today in our culture, the right question is not, are you weary and brokenhearted? Are you weary and heavy-hearted? The real question is, would you even know it if you were? Would you even know? We spend so much time not thinking about the important things. I've talked to my neighbor about religion, and he's not a religious person at all. And I said, "What about these significant questions about why we're here?" "I don't know." "Well, that question doesn't need to be answered." Are you kidding? Are you kidding? I'm weary. I'm brokenhearted. I'm tired. So I turn on the TV. I'm weary, I'm brokenhearted, so I stare at my phone, or I look at YouTube, or I look at Facebook for hours on end, or I'll do whatever it takes to distract me from the real significant thoughts that God's trying to whisper into my ear. We distract ourselves. We numb ourselves. We medicate ourselves, and we don't even know how insignificant we are. And then when we get a glimpse, the moment we start to catch that, oh my gosh, I've been wasting all this time, we have a midlife crisis and we go and buy a great car and we leave our spouses, right? Why? Because we can't handle it. Because we've been numb to it for so long, I need a bigger distraction. I don't want to make a change, I want a bigger distraction. And we'd say, "Oh, I'm making some life changes," but the reality is, these distractions aren't working anymore, I need bigger ones. Would you even know it if you are? Think about where you spend your time. Is it significant? Are you being changed? Are you making progress for the Lord in your life and in the lives of others? So how do we become a disciple? Well, I think one is we need to resolve to true worship. We're called to worship the Lord. And it's not just a matter of singing the right songs or doing the right rituals. This is what true worship is according to the New Testament. Romans 12:1 says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You want to worship the Lord, dedicate your life to Him. He's not interested in animal sacrifices. He's already taken care of the death that needs to be paid for sin. That's done. Jesus did that. What can we do? Offer your life. Don't die for Him. Live for Him. When you die for someone, it's a moment and it's gone. When you live for them, it's your entire life. Live for the Lord. Worship Him with your life. Dedicate your life to Him. And does that mean that you have to do what the disciples did and just drop your nets and walk off? No, not necessarily. What it does mean, though, is that the things that you do in your life can be significant for Him. All our time is the Lord's. Paul says, he told the Corinthians, that we were bought with a price. That price was dear. That price was heavy. We were bought with a price. All my time is His. You might say, "Well, I'm too busy to be doing this stuff. I'm a really busy person. I mean, I work and I have kids." And yeah, I know. I get it. But you might be like me, and you grossly overestimate the amount of downtime that you need. I think that I need a downtime. I need to relax after work or whatever, so I'll watch TV. And then what does Newton say about an object at rest? It stays at rest. And so we relax, and then we continue to relax, and then we go to bed. I think we grossly overestimate the amount of downtime we need. And in fact, what I have found, is that the more I dedicate to the Lord, the more of my downtime, the more of my time that I dedicate to Him, the more refreshed I am, because His burden is light and His yoke is easy. We need to lay aside our encumbrances if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin," they're not the same thing, "which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Of course, we should try to lay aside our sins. We're never going to be perfect. But he's talking about encumbrances. What is it in my life that I can dedicate to the Lord? Things that aren't necessarily sinful. This is something I've struggled with this year. As I've stepped up my dedication to the Lord, what can I do, God? I'm busy doing a lot of stuff. What can I give up? Well, he says, well, you do spend a lot of downtime on your own. Play a lot of video games. You don't need to do that as much. You read a lot of books. You don't need to do that as much. Watch a lot of TV and YouTube. Not that you can't do any of it, but maybe you should sacrifice much of it to me, because I've got something better for you. What are your encumbrances? Find out what they are and lay them aside. Consider your freedom. Jesus came for freedom. He set us free from sin. And oftentimes what we do is we'll take that freedom and say, thanks, I'm free and I can do whatever I want now. Thanks for the grace. But what does Paul say? He told the Galatian church, "For you who were called, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You are not, it's your freedom was given to you not so that you could serve yourself. Your freedom was given to you so that you could serve others in the Lord's name. In other words, you are free, not free to do whatever you want, but you are free not to do everything that you want. And instead, you're free to serve the Lord now. Enter a discipleship relationship. A discipleship relationship, Jesus didn't invent this whole discipleship thing. This was something that was, the word disciple means learner. And in his day, people would have disciples, and they would follow him, and they would teach them. And that's what Jesus did with his 12. And we saw afterwards, you saw Barnabas taking on Paul as a disciple. Later on, Paul took on Timothy and Titus and a bunch of other people, Priscilla and so on and so forth. A discipleship relationship, and I'm not talking about, this is not just being a disciple of Jesus, but this is a relationship being a learner with somebody else. This is what Paul had in mind when he said to Timothy, who was one of his disciples, he says, "The things that you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses," people who are followers, "and trust these to faithful men, make other disciples, and they will be able to teach others also." We got four generations of discipleship here. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was supposed to teach faithful men who could teach others also. That's how disciples are made. This is a relationship where you're closely involved with somebody else. If you're a newer Christian, find somebody who's older and get together with them so they can teach you. If you're an older Christian, find somebody who's younger. If you're a new Christian, but you've been on the road for a little while, find somebody who's even newer. There's always somebody who knows less. Invest your life in these people. These are relationships. These are friendships. This isn't hard work. You might say, well, yeah, that's a lot of time. You know what? I'm meeting with four people on a regular basis. And by regular, I mean either weekly or every other week. And there's a few others that I meet with more sporadically. I don't regret that time. I might be tired going into that, but these aren't people that I'm meeting with that are difficult for me to get along with. These are my friends. These are my close friends that I like to be with. And so what happens is when I go in there and we talk about the Bible, we talk about Scripture, we pray together, we confess our sins, we encourage one another, I come out of that more refreshed, not less. I come out of that closer to God, not further away. I come out of that not needing as much downtime as I did when I went in. Why? Because it's refreshing. Because we encourage one another. Because God says we are part of the body of Christ and we are there to support one another, and that's one of the ways in which that gets done. If you need to be alone and I need some me time, what are you doing? You're unplugging yourself from the body of Christ. And you're giving up something magnificent, something powerful, something amazing, and you're trading it for something that's a pale substitute, something selfish. And again, I don't want to give the impression that there's something wrong with a little downtime. My wife and I, we like to go camping every now and then. to get away. We got a vacation coming up. It's okay to have vacations. But we get the impression that we need it all the time, that we need so much this downtime, and we really don't. When we're serving the Lord, it's refreshing. It renews us. We can draw joy from that. Erase the lines in the sand. What do I mean by that? The lines in the sand are the things that we say, God, I want to serve you, but just don't make me do this. I want to dedicate my life to you as long as it doesn't mean, Lord, that I have to share my faith with somebody I don't know. That's scary. My wife used to say, I'll serve the Lord, sure. I just want to be a home church leader. No way. Guess what? Usually where we draw the line is where God says, well, this is where I want you to go. That's precisely where I need you. That's precisely where you'll fit the best for my purposes. And so we draw these lines in the sand. What are we saying? I'll follow you, Lord, but I'm not going to follow you. You're my Lord and Master, except I'm really my Lord and Master. Erase these lines in the sand. Look at the areas in your life where you're really reluctant to give to the Lord and examine them. Are they worth it? Do you trust them that he will make it, that he's got something better for you? We're clinging to this ratty old thing that we've got that we love so much, and God's here with something magnificent, some treasure that he wants to give us, and we're like, nope, my hands are full. Look for opportunities to serve God where you are. I'm not saying drop your nets and serve the Lord and go off and be missionaries. He may ask you to do that, but I'm not doing that. I'm just saying he's given you opportunities where you are. Where we are, you are surrounded by people who are going to live forever. When we are in the process of being glorified like God. C.S. Lewis says, in the Weight of Glory, that if you look at somebody next to you and you sneer at them, you don't like them because they smell funny or they talk funny or they got something in their teeth or whatever, and you look at this person and you don't like them, you don't want anything to do with them. And yet this person, if you saw them the way God sees them, if you saw them the way they will be when they are glorified, you would be tempted to worship them as how beautiful they are. These are the people that we ignore. We're surrounded by eternal beings. Look for opportunities to serve God by serving others in his name. You don't have to drop your nets. You can do it at work. You can do it in your household with your family. I'm busy. I've got kids. Absolutely. Serve them in the name of the Lord and not trying to draw something from them, not trying to live vicariously through them, but by show them that you're serving them through the Lord and give him the credit. When you're serving people in the Lord's name, when they're not grateful, when they forget your birthday, when they don't say thank you, when the kids come in and they devour the meal that you've made for them like locusts in the field and they disappear and leave nothing but dirt, you can either get mad at your kids because you really did it for you, you served them so you would get great gratitude, so you would get something, or you serve the Lord by serving them and you know that God sees what you've done. And he's grateful for it. Look for opportunities to serve where you are. And look forward to the eternal rewards. Eternal rewards. Don't focus on the temporary. Lord, I didn't get what I wanted today. Lord, I'm not getting what I want right now. God says, I've got something better for you. Just trust me. It takes time, but trust me, I've got something better for you. And Luke, Jesus says this. He was saying to all of them, this was he gathered to the disciples and the followers, the multitudes and his 12 disciples, and he gathered them together, all of them, and he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. A cross was, he's not talking about wearing a necklace. He's talking about the cross, which is what it was in his day, which was a horrible mechanism for execution. And he says, you're going to have to take that up every day. And follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits or loses himself? What's he saying here? He's saying what C.S. Lewis said when he said, when you put first thing first, you get both first and second things. When you make the most important things the most important things, when, in other words, God, you make him the most important, then you get the second things, the things that are less important. He'll order that for you. But when you take those second things that are less important than God and you make those the first things, you're going to lose them and you're going to lose your relationship with God because you're just not close with him anymore. You've taken something and put it in his place. You've said, this is my life and I'm going to save it. And what do you do when you're losing it? But when you say to God, you are my life, you are my significance, then you've saved your life. Then you can have that life, that abundant life that Jesus was talking about. Okay, that's it. If you're a first-time guest, great. We're glad you're here. We've got free books for you. You can pick one or the other up at the welcome table over there. On your way out, if you have a question or a comment, we're going to have time to answer questions and comments. We're going to interact a little bit about the teaching. If you don't have a chance to do that, just fill out a welcome card. You can drop it in the bag when it comes around. You just ask your question on the back, and we'll get back with you. That's fine. The bag is also for us to financially support our church. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. This is for those of us who think of this as our church home. We need to, keep, to pay the bills. So we have the kids in Oasis until 11:45. So we have some time now to ask questions, to interact. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. And we can talk. Way over here.
You know, it's easy to slip in and out of the follower versus disciple. Follower
yes.
versus disciple. Sometimes they wake up. That's it. I'm not doing anything today.
Yeah.
Checking out, right? So God busted me on that and my attitude here recently. And specifically in prayer life, he really busted me out in terms of praying, but I was praying for the outcome that was most comfortable for each situation. So whether I'm, you know, we have our son starting college, like God, you know, put angels around him as he enters into that scary campus, you know, and or... as he's driving, you know, or me in work. And one thing that God busted me out was, you know, you want these outcomes to be as comfortable as possible. I really need you to be praying, but your will be done, meaning his will, not mine. And I really struggled with that. Like, absolutely not. I am not going to pray that. I am, nope. Well, then he kept busting me out on that. And so you're right. So I'm still praying for those. You know, I want my kids to be safe. I want, you know, work to not be so crappy. But changing that, so when you were talking about that disciple part, when he says he's changing your heart, it's just that example of God's like, I need your prayer. That's great. You're talking to me. I am God and you aren't. And my will be done. Oh, crap. And sometimes it really hurts on that end because the closer you are, the you know, you're going to hear him. And it's, ouch, you know, but it's worth it because he's right. Because on the end of that, he shows me my will be done, which means I'm going to change their character, meeting our kids. I'm going to change your character at work, you know, because you've asked to be a follower of me. I want people to see you because you're going to, I've asked you to tell people around you about me. It's not easy, and sometimes it's going to be painful, but, man, it's so worth it.
Yeah, that's a great point. I like that point. Becoming, saying, I'm going to dedicate my life to you now, Lord, that's not a switch that gets flipped. It happens gradually. It happens. It's a decision that we make, but it's not something that we're going to be perfect at. As soon as we start, we're totally dedicated. Oh, and we slide back and forth. But God does, you had a great point about, we want my kids to be comfortable, we want my kids to be safe, of course we do. And so does he, but he knows that there are more important things than safety, there are more important things than our comfort at stake. And so he allows things, that he's going to allow things in their lives. What we should be praying for is keep them safe, but if you're not, if that's not in your will, at least strengthen them to handle what's coming. Great point. Other questions or comments? Way over here.
Yes, sir. So, recently, I acquired a disciple to help me out a discipleship, and he makes me call him sensei. That's and he keeps saying something about sweep the leg. I don't know what any of that means, but I'm extremely excited about it. Mm-hmm. Because I someday want to be a disciple for somebody.
Yeah.
And with all the knowledge he has, that's way above my knowledge, learning every week and getting to that point, that's my ultimate goal. Mm-hmm. And to me, I'm very excited about it. So that's, I think everybody should kind of focus towards that, because, you know, that's help spreading God's word.
Yeah.
And know what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. It really helps when you're talking to non-believers. So.
Yep.
So thank you.
Yeah, that's a great point. It's like a mentorship thing. It's not something weird. It's a disciple is not a word we use in our normal language. It's more like a mentorship thing, although that I don't think is deep enough of a word, because this is more of a close friendship where we're just helping each other out. And I know when I was being discipled by somebody, it was life-changing for me, absolutely. And yet I think I've probably learned even more by discipling other people, because now I'm forced to put what I've learned into practice. And it gives us a lot more wisdom that way. So if you are at a place where you've got some knowledge, look for somebody to share that with, because it'll grow. It'll make you a lot more effective for the Lord. Any other questions or comments? Over here. Giving you a workout today.
I was just thinking about this being kind of a fine point, but when, you know, you were talking about the things that hinder us and the sin that entangles, and, you know, there are times when we have to go through and ask God, like David did, to show us what is blocking us.
Yeah.
And then at the same time, we have to realize that we can't spend our lives going, you know, under a breath, stop that, stop that, stop that, stop that, because then our focus is on the things that we're not supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
Which is the same thing as focusing on the things that we're not supposed to be doing.
Right.
You know, and it's being able to, finding that balance to be able to have God show us the things that are blocking us, and then being able to take those things and bring them back to Him.
Yeah.
And put our focus back on Him. And then when we see those things rising up, go back to Him. Go back to Him instead of, rather than, you know, see those things rise up and then turn to them and try to wrestle with them, because it's just an endless cycle.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, I asked the Lord to show me the things that I should dedicate to Him, the things that I should give up for Him, the things that I can spare. And not only that, though, because I recognized most of it had to do with the way I spend my leisure time, which is not a concept that's in the Bible, the idea of leisure time, but... when I saw that and I recognized that I spend my time poorly, I asked God I use that to recharge. I use that to relax. Help me to be refreshed the way you say I should be through your work, through your service. And that should refresh me. That should give me joy. That should help me to keep going. And man, did He answer that prayer. It's amazing. It's counterintuitive. You would think, well, the more I give, dedicate to the Lord, the less I'm going to have for me. And the truth is, the more I dedicate to the Lord, the richer that He makes that time. Yeah. Yeah.
So this is mostly about, you know, giving your life to the Lord. When I was a younger Christian, I always thought, I don't have time to serve the Lord. I'm, you know, I have kids and I have a job and I have all this family and acquaintances that are distracting me, and, you know, I want to do all these other things. But as the years went by, God taught me, you know, you can serve the Lord. You can serve me while you're working. You can serve me and serve your family. So to me, it wasn't necessarily giving things up, but changing gears and serving the Lord as I was living my life.
Yeah.
So
that's a great point. That's exactly you had it on the nail on the head. He's not asking you to throw your nets away. He's saying, serve me instead of yourself. You can be doing. In fact, it looks very similar. Sometimes we're doing this, talking to the same people. We're doing a lot of the same things. But sometimes it's just, I'm doing this for you, Lord. I want to talk to God. You guide this conversation instead of me guiding it, so it looks better for me. And it just changes your perspective all throughout your whole life. Yeah.
Yeah. excuse me. You quoted Matthew 11, I think, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest.
Yeah.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," so forth. I'm not sure I understand the whole thing, but I do know one thing. When we come to the Lord, he gives us spiritual gifting, okay? Mm-hmm. And we don't know what it is until we get out and mix it up with other believers. And sooner or later, you'll understand what you're gifted at. And I'm thinking of people I know that have spiritual gifting. Evangelists, okay, for example, okay? I know people, they can talk evangelism 24 hours a day, and they don't get tired. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing about when you're using the gifting that God's given you, which means you're getting involved with God and coming there with his people and you're letting something go, mm-hmm. You find yourself doing things, and you wonder at the end of it, I feel better now than I did starting out.
Absolutely.
You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Anyhow, don't believe me. Try it.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, we just think that, well, I need this, this is mine. And God says, just lay that down. I've got something so much better for you. All right, one more, and then we'll have some time for prayer.
I was thinking about your point about, I forget what it was, but about people, and it kept coming to my mind that people are the only things that are eternal.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, when I'm pouring my time into making a lot of money or painting my house or figuring out what kind of car I want to drive or what my retirement's going to look, all of those things are going to pass away.
Yeah.
And so to think about people, I like what Paul says. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, after all, what gives us hope and joy and what is our proud reward and crown? It is you. Yes, you will bring us much joy as we stand together before the Lord when he comes back again. For you are our pride and joy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about, it's the, like you said, the eternal perspective, but it's what's going to remain. Is that we will be standing with people we love, people we've invested in, people who have invested their lives in us, poured into us, standing before the Lord, and there's just going to be great joy in that. And that's a motivating picture,
absolutely,
I think, for being a disciple.
I agree. Just making a difference in somebody else's life is way bigger than making a difference in my own. So I agree with you. I agree with you. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you would like to pray out loud, just raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.